Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. Let's hear the call of God to worship. The hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for the Sabbath day and the opportunity to assemble ourselves together to meet with you. Meet now with us. Fulfill the promise that where two or three are gathered in the name of their covenant God, there they meet with him. And to that end, we also pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. Equip us that we might be able to worship you in spirit and in truth. That we might grow in grace and become ever more like Jesus Christ. And that he would be glorified here in our assembly and in our lives in the week to come. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. All right then, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of James. For our New Testament reading, James chapter 1, from verse 26 down through verse 16 of chapter 2. James 1, 26. Let's hear the inerrant word of God. If anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without partiality to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Westminster Confession of Faith. In this case, it's chapter 16, 857. Of good works. Now, we're not going to read this entire paragraph, this entire chapter, rather. We'll read the first three paragraphs And then we'll read paragraph 6 as the closing paragraph. So we'll use these four paragraphs of chapter 16 as our confession of faith. Good works are only such as God hath commanded in His holy word, and not such as, without the warrant thereof, are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention. These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. Their ability to do good works is not as all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto, beside the graces they have already received, there is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of His good pleasure. Yet are they not thereunto grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty, unless they have a motion of the Spirit. But they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. Notwithstanding, the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in Him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that He, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. This chapter makes abundantly clear, derived from the Word of God, that there is no way our good works can save us, that even after we have come to faith in Christ, our good works are only good because God graciously accepts them, not because they really are good in and of themselves. Let's go together before Him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give You thanks for this Sabbath day. We give You thanks, thanks that You have called us to be here, gathered us together. We give You thanks that You see us, as the confession phrases it, in Your Son, Jesus Christ. That we are accepted in the Beloved. It's because of Christ that we can stand before You, even now. And so we come to You with joy for the salvation that we have in Christ, but we also come with sorrow because we have continued to sin against You. We come to You with sorrow, seeking forgiveness for our sins, and yet with confidence because we know that Jesus Christ is the one who satisfied Your wrath. He is the propitiation for our sins. He is the one who has purchased for us peace with You. But He has also purchased for us, and the Holy Spirit is a down payment of that purchase, that we would become like Him. And we desire to see that work achieved much more quickly than it has been. Help us to grow in grace. Help us to become ever more like Jesus Christ. Let us see this week, Lord, please, some progress in grace. Some growth that we and others can see us becoming at least a little more like the Lord Jesus Christ. This we ask of You in His name. Amen. Our scripture text for today is the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah 58. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell My people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek Me daily and delight to know My ways, as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you've not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your workers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to Yahweh? Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out, when you see the naked, that you cover him, and do not hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light shall break forth like morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of Yahweh shall be your rear guard. When you shall call and Yahweh will answer, you shall cry and he will say, "Here I am," if you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. Yahweh will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the generations, you shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord of Yahweh honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in Yahweh, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of Yahweh has spoken. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together for in prayer at this time. Again, Father, we give you thanks for the Sabbath day, for a taste of our eternal Sabbath rest. Because for all eternity, we shall be in a face-to-face conversation with you. And that's what's happening now. For we're not merely in this room in Lincoln, Nebraska, but we are also before your throne in heaven. And assembled with us is not just the 20 or 30 or 40 people we have here, but the hosts of heaven, all the angelic hosts, the millions of millions, and all the saints who have gone before. They join with us in our singing. They listen with us as you speak to us. Help us to remember that as we worship together this morning. Help us to realize that we cannot possibly worship you without the work of your Spirit in our hearts and minds, without his enabling. And the first enabling is when he gives us the gift of repentance and of faith, the gift to turn from our sins to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And Father, finally, how can we fail to forget on June 6th those who protect us, whether it's the firemen or the policemen of our city, policemen of our state, or those who wear our nation's uniform. Protect them as they protect us, we pray. Keep them safe. And for those who are Christ's, we pray that you might aid them in that second front they have to fight, the spiritual warfare of standing for Christ and proclaiming Him. May they have success in that conflict as well. We ask these things of you in Christ's precious name. Amen. In this particular chapter in Isaiah 58, a new section is starting, and yet the message is still continuing from the previous chapter. And he's also coming back to a theme that he discussed back in chapter 40. As he looks forward to judgment, in many ways, what Isaiah is saying here is applicable to Jeremiah's day. It's not saying it wasn't applicable to the situation that Isaiah was living in, but then sin has a way of repeating itself. It's applicable to us as well. There are two religious activities discussed in two different ways. One in the negative way of, don't you really understand what you're supposed to be doing? Evidently not. And the other in a religious activity that is not evidently being adhered to and not being found to be a delight. So really the chapter is very negative. It's addressing sin in the professed Church of Christ of the Old Covenant. And therefore, brothers and sisters, it's saying the same thing to us. Isaiah is spoken to in the very first line of the chapter. He's told to cry out loud! Don't spare his voice! I'll spare mine. The pastor of the Highland Park Baptist Church, when Jan and I were students at Tennessee Temple, basically had to give up preaching for most of our second year. That wasn't a hardship for me, but he had nodules on his vocal folds from years of not using his voice correctly. Well, God says, don't worry about your voice, Isaiah. Crank it up. Turn that amplifier to number 11 for those of you who've seen Spinal Tap. Turn it all the way up. Use your voice like a trumpet so that people will hear you. Because they evidently aren't hearing God. Notice in the next line, tell my people their transgression. Why do you need to tell them their transgression? Because they don't know that what they're doing is sin. That's why. That's a real problem. In our day as well. For people who profess to be Christians, and I'm not accepting Roy Miller or anyone else in this room, that frequently we are not aware that attitudes we have or words that we use or things that we do or don't do, it's sinful. We just haven't got a clue. And unless someone points it out to us, we're just going to keep on doing it. Now, we might keep on doing it even after it's been pointed out to us, but you know, if we don't know that it's sin, we need someone to be gracious and kind to us and lovingly say, don't you understand what you're doing here and what's wrong with it? Tell my people their transgression. The house of Jacob, their sins. Now, when you read that phrase, my people, and in my Bible study the last 2 weeks, I've been noticing the phrase, my God, particularly in the Psalms. And for the first time, and it shouldn't have been the first time because you know, I've known this stuff for 20-some years, it's clicked that, oh yeah, the phrase my God is covenantal language. Duh. And when you read my people, that's covenantal language. Those of us who are in covenant one with another. Today, Danae was going over her catechism's questions last night. And we were doing the catechism, they were doing the catechism question of baptism and God marking people. as his own. That's what baptism does. It marks you as part of his people, at least externally. Well, tell them their transgression. Tell them their sins. They're in covenant with me, and they're breaking that covenant. Yet, and this isn't that kind of a yet in a sense, yet they seek me daily. These people that he's complaining about are very faithful church attenders. When I was a little boy, my next door neighbors were Catholics, and they went to Mass every single morning. We were Protestants. We never went to church. And I thought that was the difference between the two. It seemed logical, at least. These people here seek him daily. Now, whether it is public worship services or it's private worship services, these people are very religious people. They are very faithful people, at least externally. They delight to know my ways. Last time my sister called me, probably the first time in a decade or more, was to ask me a religious question because people were having a discussion. Does she walk with the Lord? No. Were the people she was talking with walk with the Lord? No. But it was a religious discussion. And, oh, I know somebody who might know the answer. My brother, the preacher. He may know the answer. And I did know the answer. But, of course, the problem is not just talking about religion. The problem is living it. There are many people who delight to know his ways. They think they're a nation that does righteousness. Notice the phraseology, as a nation that does righteousness. At least it may look like people who really are righteous. They may look or act or talk like people who are really godly. But they're not. They may look and act as a nation that did not forsake the ordinance of their God, and yet they do. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. In every way, you'd say, wow, this is a great people. These are very religious people. They are very faithful people. What a wonderful thing to have happen. If only America were more like this. It was. At least now it's more honest. They cry to God, verse 3. Why have we fasted, they say, and you've not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? They're doing the things you're supposed to do, it seems. And God is not answering their prayers. They're very religious people. And so God responds, beginning in the middle of verse 3. He says, in fact, in the day of your fast, in the day of your affliction, you seek your pleasure and exploit all your laborers. That's a good rendering. Literal is drive hard. The idea is you make them work for every cent you pay them and more. You make them work every moment that they have to work. And if you can get more, you get more. You push them while you're fasting. You exploit them while you're fasting, while you're praying, while you're approaching me. This is your pleasure to make more money. Your pleasure, you see, their pleasure, maybe our pleasure, is not to please God, but to please ourselves. Verse 4, it continues. God continues the complaint. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate, and to strike with the fist of wickedness. If you go without food, your blood sugar is going to drop. Some people, no one in this room, of course, become cranky when that happens. I don't know how many times Janet said, "Have you eaten anything?" I don't know why she does that. They fast, and the consequence is strife, debate, even punching somebody out. Is that what fasting is all about? There are people who fast for health reasons. They think it cleanses their gullet. Maybe it does. And there are people who fast for religious purposes. But is that what God is asking for? A fast that while you're fasting, you're making your workers work even harder so that your pocket is bigger? Pocketbook. Are you fasting and the only thing that results from it is you're cranky and miserable and have fights and arguments and maybe even physical violence? What they're not doing is fasting as God requires. Look in the middle of verse 4. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. You see, what the phrase there is, that's what they think they're doing. They think they're fasting to make their voice heard on high. But all they're really doing is an empty religious activity that doesn't gain God's favorable notice. Some of you might remember, oh, it's been at least 10 years, when the president of the Southern Baptist Convention said that God doesn't hear the prayers of the Jews. His point was that God does not hear the prayers of unbelievers. And there was a great hue and cry and outrage. God, yes, God hears the prayers of Jews. He doesn't respond appropriately to them or any other unbeliever. God hears everything. God knows everything. But responding in a fashion as desired? No. Because that's what he says right here. When they hadn't yet rejected Christ in the sense of what will happen 700 years in the future, but when they have rejected Christ in the sense that anyone who's a professing Christian, anyone who's a professing believer in God, and goes through an empty ritual, that's Christ rejecting. And God says explicitly right here that no. Their voice is not heard on high, not in the sense of hearing and God giving them the desires of their heart. And then he says something very interesting. Is it a fast that I've chosen? Now, there are fasts prescribed in the Old Covenant Scriptures, but not like this. A man to afflict his soul, to bow his head down, to have sackcloth and ashes, all of those things are appropriate in a fast. But that's not a real fast. Would you call this a fast, an acceptable day to Yahweh? And then he says, here's the fast I want to hear, the fast I want to see. Here's the fast that I've chosen. And it's not a fast at all. Except in the sense that fasting means doing without. That's why the first meal of the day is called a break fast. You've done without eating since supper time, or at least since that snack before you went to bed. And so you break your fast. Normally it refers to the ingestion of food, but fasting in a broader sense means doing without something. And what they're not willing to do without is ill-gotten gains. You see, the description we find in verse 6 all refers to the fact that they weren't following the law when it came to their Israelite slaves. They weren't setting them free. They were not loosing the bonds of wickedness. They were not undoing the heavy burdens. They were not letting the oppressed go. They're oppressing people. They're exploiting people while they're praying and saying, why don't you hear my prayers? He continues in verse 7. This is why we read James, because James says pretty much the same thing in the New Covenant Scriptures. And that's very important to help us understand that, yeah, you know, the very things we read here are still addressed to the Church of Christ in this dispensation as well as the old. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry? That you bring to your house the poor who are cast out, that when you see the naked, you cover him, and do not hide yourself from your own flesh. Now, in the last sense, the last statement there, your own flesh, that would mean, at the narrowest sense, your brothers, your cousins, close family members. When I read that, I remember an old Johnny Cash song about I'm busted. Remember that one, Alan? Once my brother, he said, I was just thinking about coming to you because I'm busted. Do you turn away your own kith and kin. But in the next broader sense of the meaning of the word, and one that certainly is applicable here, is what about your fellow Israelites? Or in our dispensation, your fellow Christians. They're poor. They're hungry. They have no clothing. They have no shelter. And that's exactly what James discusses that we read earlier. Remember, there's two aspects. One is the rich man comes in and the poor man comes in, and how you treat the two differently. That should not be. But then also he talks about those who, you know, they're hungry, and you say, be fed, but don't give them anything to be fed with. They're naked, and you say, be clothed, and don't give them any clothing. That's not real religion. That's not real Christianity. If you do these things, the things that are supposed to be doing, then in verse 8, he talks about your light springing forth speedily. It's like an instantaneous change from darkness into light. You know what it's like when somebody turns on the lights in your bedroom at the middle of the night? You can't see. Hold on. Let's start with little bulbs first or something. But it's an instantaneous kind of change, a radical change that takes place. Then healing comes forth. Then the light is there, and your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of Yahweh shall be your rear guard. You shall call out. Remember, they've been praying. They've been calling on God, and He's not hearing them. But you do these things, and then when you call, the Lord will answer. You'll cry, and He'll say, here I am. Not works righteousness. But how can we expect God's blessings when we are walking away from Him instead of toward Him or with Him? Old and New Covenant scriptures are identical. That walking away from Him is a depriving of ourselves of covenantal blessings. Or it's a way to say the same thing, the bringing down upon us of covenantal cursings. It doesn't happen. It won't happen. And so in the latter part of verse 9, it's more of the same that we saw in verses 6 and 7. Take away the sins in your presence. Verse 10, positively again, extend your soul to the hungry. Reach out to them. Do the right thing, the just thing. Reading this text, having studied it this week, I cannot help but think of the American Civil War. And if you read the writings of those who were alive at the time and not later historians, North and South saw that war as God's judgment on a wicked nation. Usually because of things that they hadn't done. But the slavery of the South, and the slavery of the North, by the way, and there was. Look at the mill towns of New England and the young ladies who were turned into slaves. It's easier to see the log in your brother's eye. It was a wicked nation. And God judged her. Judged us. Because they would not do what this chapter says we must do. If we do those things, look at verse 11, the promises. God will guide you continually, satisfy your soul in drought, strengthen your bones. Description of being in a desert where all of a sudden you become a watered garden. It's an image frequent in Scripture and frequent in Isaiah as well. A spring of water whose waters do not fail. A delightful place in a dead zone. Kind of like eastern Colorado, maybe. All of a sudden something green and well watered. You've seen it too often, Alan, I know. Do these things. Show the change in your heart And then there's a praise from the generations that follow. A repairer of the breach, a restorer of streets to dwell in. Now, the Sabbath that's discussed in the last two verses is a similar thing. Here, though, at this point in time, Sabbath wasn't being kept. Instead, what they did was trample on the Sabbath. What they actually did was engage in commerce on the Sabbath day. And so, while they're very religious in going to temple, very religious in keeping fasts, they weren't very religious in that they didn't keep the Sabbath. And they weren't very religious in doing the other commandments that God had given. It's kind of an a la carte religion that they had. And that, again, sounds an awful lot like American Christianity. You pick and choose things you like. Call the Sabbath a delight. Turn away your foot from trampling on the Sabbath. This is really the implication of the first line of verse 13. From doing your pleasure. And instead, call it a delight. Call it honorable. Honor Him. Not finding your own pleasure. Instead, delighting yourself in Yahweh. Delighting yourself in the Lord. In other words, the things that He treasures and values, learn to treasure and value yourself. The things that He says are good for you, learn to enjoy them. Do we make our delight the things that God delights in? Brothers and sisters, this chapter is kind of like much of what we read in James, yes, but also in John, 1 John. It's really a test of, are you really mine? Or are you not? The problem here is those who are my people, those who bear the sign of the covenant, they're baptized, they're members of the visible church of their era. Well, actually they're circumcised, but they're members of the church. Visible. But they don't have the heart. They are religious people, but they are not godly people. And really what this chapter says to Isaiah's contemporaries and to us is, examine yourself. Look in your own heart. I can't look in your heart. No one else in this room can look into your heart. God and you can. Look into your heart. What's your delight? What is your joy? And if it's not what God has, then you may need to question whether or not you have a new heart or not. And if so, this chapter calls you to repentance. Delight yourself in the Lord and in the things of the Lord. Turn to Him and call upon Him. And He will hear. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before Him. Father, not one of us in this room, certainly not me, is without sin. I ask of you, Lord, help me, help us to take time on this Sabbath day to examine our own lives, our own heart in the light of this chapter. To examine whether or not we have placed our trust in Jesus Christ. Do we have the new nature or not? And if we do not, if we fooled ourselves, then I pray that You would grant to us true repentance and true faith, that we may turn to You, not in an external religious fashion, but with our whole heart. And walk with You. I ask this of You in Christ's precious name. Amen.